If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1. And today we come to verse 46. We're going to read down to verse 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are aware that sitting in this place are men, women, young people who will have an existence beyond this life that will last forever, either in heaven or in hell. Lord, to proclaim Your word is a weighty thing. It is a sobering thing that we do this morning. I pray that You would impress upon us the gravity of it. I pray that we would sit and listen this morning as if our lives depend upon it. Because indeed, Lord, that's the reality of it. And so I ask that You would empower this time of proclamation, that You would allow it, Lord, to be sharp and accurate and penetrating. I pray that our minds would be instructed. I pray that our hearts would be affected. I pray that our lives would be changed. Lord, if we have come into this place today spiritually dull, I pray that we would be enlivened and awakened in this moment. We look to You for this. We ask You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever notice what you get excited about? Do you notice what causes you to feel enthusiasm? What causes your affections to be stirred? Have you ever thought about how that process works? I mean, think about the last time you were excited about something. I was excited about the World Series. I was a fool for being excited about the World Series. So my team went down in flames. How does that work? Well, it begins in your mind. You think about something. You anticipate something. It engages your affections. You not only are thinking about it, now you begin to feel excited about it. You think that it's important. You think that it's something that's worth your time, worth your thinking. And then those thoughts and those feelings begin to be expressed in effort. What we deem to be of great worth, we put effort into it. We may spend money on it. We do make time for it. In fact, you'll know when something is really important to you, really excites you, because you guard your devotion to it. You make sure nothing is on your schedule that's going to conflict with it. Now, I want to ask you, how often is it true that our affections, that our enthusiasm is actually out of touch with reality? How often is our perception of the value, the worth of what it is we're excited about, how often is that not really in accordance with the truth? That is, something is not really as valuable as we feel that it is. Or something is actually of much greater value than we recognize. Isn't it sad that oftentimes people don't understand that their enthusiasm is out of touch with reality until it's too late? Sometimes until their life is over, they're at the end of it. And then all the things they thought were so important and all the things they thought were so worthy of their time, things they guarded in terms of their time to make sure it didn't get interfered with, all of a sudden they recognize, you know what? That really isn't worth very much. Someone has said there has never been anyone on his deathbed who said, I wish I would have spent more time at the office. And yet when that man was living, boy, he thought the office was very, very important. We need to recognize that because of indwelling sin, Butch mentioned it at offering time, because of sin's effect upon us, and because we live in a lying world, we need to recognize that we often end up treating treasure like it's trash, and treating trash like it's treasure. We get excited about unimportant things, and we yawn at profound things. I bring this up because now in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see a series of accounts wherein we are told of believers responding to the news that Jesus is arriving. We've already seen a small glimpse of it. We've seen the news about John the Baptist and Elizabeth's reaction to it. We've seen the news given to Mary about the conception of the Son of God in her womb, the Messiah, and her reaction to it. But now when you come to verses 46 through 56, what you have is Mary's song of praise. And then as you go further on into the gospel, you'll see other people reacting to the arrival of the Son of God. And as we take note of how they responded to this news of the arrival of Jesus, we need to examine our own response to Jesus. Right? I mean, they're responding to the fact that here has come the Son of God. Well, now this morning we're being told that the Son of God has come. And this has great significance for our lives. The question is, how do we respond to that news? I'm afraid that our lack of enthusiasm many times betrays our lack of understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. Wouldn't you agree with me today that if someone really understands the Son of God for who He is, if someone really has a clear vision of who Jesus Christ really is, wouldn't you agree that that should be an all-consuming understanding in someone's life? That's not a small thing, is it? To understand Jesus is not to see Him as small. To understand Jesus is to see Him in such a way that it affects your whole life. In fact, I submit to you today that if you know Jesus, if you really know Jesus, then and you're rightly understanding Him, then your whole life will be organized around Him. Around His person, a relationship with Him, around His Word, around His people, the church, around His mission. To rightly understand Jesus is not to have Him on the periphery of your life. To rightly understand Jesus is to understand He is at the core of your life. And everything about the believer's life should revolve around their relationship with their Savior. To rightly understand Jesus is not to have Him as a part of your life. To rightly understand Jesus is to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, He is your life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Spirit of God is moving upon Mary in these verses, and she, what is she doing? What is she doing in verse 46? Look there again. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What is she doing? In fact, we're going to organize this entire song into two parts. Verses 46 and 47, what she does. Verses 48 through the rest of it, we'll just deal with under the title, why she does it. What she does and why she does it. What is she doing? Well, she is praising the Lord. She is praising the Lord. Now, we use that language, don't we? We say, praise the Lord. We've heard that language. But do you often meditate upon what that really means? What does it mean to praise the Lord? What is actually going on in a person's soul if they are praising the Lord? Is it possible to use the words and not engage in the meaning? Is it possible to say, praise the Lord, and yet you're not really praising Him? What is this thing that Mary is engaging in? Mary's praise here in this entire song is so theologically rich. It is so full of Old Testament allusions that some liberal scholars have wondered if it's her song at all. They say it's not possible that a young girl, 12 to 14 years of age, who would not have had a personal copy of the Scriptures, so that what she has learned of the Word of God, she had to learn in the synagogue, or she had to learn through the training of her home. They say it's not possible that someone at this age would be able to pour out a song like this. But we know that's not true, right? The Holy Spirit tells us this is Mary's reaction, this is Mary's response to what is going on in her life, what is going on in her womb, what the Lord has done. This is her response to the arrival of the Messiah. And if you ask how she's able to pour out a song like this, well, first of all, we need to recognize the Spirit of God is moving upon her. This is a form of prophecy. This is, as we now have it recorded, this is Scripture. This is the Word of God. So the Spirit of God is acting upon her. But it's also true to say that the Spirit of God is making use of what has already been poured into her life. Yes, she is young. Yes, her exposure to the Word of God would have been through formal training. And yet we must recognize this is a Scripture-saturated woman. The Word of God comes pouring out of her because the Word of God has been poured into her. She is a true believer. She has true faith. And she has had a true love for the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are saturating her life so that now she has the capacity, acted upon by the Holy Spirit, to pour out this theologically rich and Scripture-rich form of praise. That's a very good lesson for us, isn't it? Praise doesn't exist where there's ignorance. Praise exists where there's the knowledge of God. If we want to praise the Lord in a way that's fitting, then we must know who He is. And there's only one way to know who He is. We must know His Word. The more we are a truly Scripture-saturated people, the more we will be a praising people. Because to really know our God is to see His greatness. To really know our God is to celebrate His greatness in our own soul. Mary is making use of what has been invested in her life, and she's giving praise to her God. Well, what does this consist of? Listen to how she describes it. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The idea literally is this: my soul makes great the Lord. Or my soul enlarges the Lord, you could say. My soul makes great the Lord. That is what praise is. That is when praise happens. When the Lord has been made great in our own sight. When the Lord has been enlarged in our own soul. We could say it this way: when He seems bigger to us than He has been before. We praise Him through what she has been through. Through the encounter with the angel. The meeting with Elizabeth. The powerful miracle worked in her own womb, seeing the Old Testament promises coming into existence in her own life, in her own experience. Through this, God has gotten bigger in her sight. She is magnifying, she is making great the Lord in her own heart. Now think about that. We know that God never changes. If He seems bigger in our estimation on one day than He did on another day, it's not because He has changed. It's not because He has gotten more powerful than He was before, or He has become more wise than He was before, or more merciful, or more kind, or more faithful. No, the only thing that has happened is that our vision has gotten clearer. Our mind is now more informed. We now see what was there all along. We just didn't recognize it. And that is what is necessary for our praise. We will not praise the Lord when we've just heard it with our ears. We will not praise the Lord when He is to us just a list of information. We will praise the Lord when He is made great in our own soul. When we just don't hear that He's wonderful, we are able to see that He's wonderful. We've not just heard of His greatness, we are experiencing His greatness in the realm of our own inner man when our experience with God is personal. That's when we praise Him. I love the story of the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, verse 39, it says this, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony." Right? She goes away. "Let me tell you about a man who told me everything that ever was about me. I've met the Messiah." And she goes away and she tells the townspeople, and the Bible says, "Many from the town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Their praise went from something just based upon report to something based upon their own personal experience. This is what we need. Have you just heard about Him? Or do you know Him? Have you heard about His wonderful nature, or do you know about it personally? Now, we have to be clear when we talk like this, don't we? In the case of the Samaritans we just described, well, there was a physical reality to that. They had heard about Him, now they met Him. We're speaking this morning about spiritual realities, and yet it's still something we need to be clear about, because just seeing and just hearing doesn't produce spiritual sight and spiritual ears. I'm not saying this morning we need to experience some kind of miracle in order to praise God. The fact of the matter is, you can be in the presence of the miraculous and still be blind. You remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? There were people who witnessed that and went away and reported it to the Pharisees. They weren't moved to saving faith. Some saw and believed. Some saw and they were still blind. What we need is not a miracle. What we need is to have the eyes of our heart enlightened. Do you know this is something that can be prayed for believers? Even though our hearts have been opened, God has granted to us repentance and saving faith in His Son. Do you realize, believer, that your heart still needs ongoing enlightenment in order that you might enjoy the Lord and praise the Lord as you should? Listen how Paul prayed for the Ephesians, Ephesians 1:16. He's talking about believers here, and listen to what he says. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." How do you pray for us, Paul? We believers in Ephesus. How do you pray for us? Listen, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Man, I pray that God would just increasingly open your eyes to what He's done in your life. I pray that He would just increasingly open your eyes to the riches that belong to you in His Son. Why would Paul pray like that? Why is it important that we go on having an increasing knowledge of the greatness of salvation? Because you cannot live rightly and you cannot praise rightly if you can't see it, if you don't know it. Now, we're not talking about physical sight. In fact, Jesus said this, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" to Thomas. Remember John chapter 20, verse 29. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What does Mary say this praise consists of? Her soul making God great. So this is the real question for us. Who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, is it really wonderful in your eyes? Who He is, what He has done, does it really seem great in your estimation? Is He being enlarged in your soul? Is He being magnified in your heart? Psalm 118 verse 22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Is it marvelous in your eyes? How does that happen? Well, one way it happens, one of the real keys to this, is that you, as Mary was, that you be saturated with Scripture. That you meditate on the Word of God. Do you think it's any accident? Do you think it's just coincidental that the writer of the Psalms, the writers of the Psalms, were people who were described in those Psalms as meditating on God's Word? For example, Psalm 119 verse 148 says this, "My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise." Psalm 63 verse 6, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Psalm 16 verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me." Psalm 42 verse 8, "By the day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Psalm 149 verse 5, "Let the godly exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds." You get the picture? You're awake during the day, and you celebrate the steadfast love of the Lord, but when you lie down at night, your mind is still on Him. His song comes to you in the night. You meditate upon Him in the night watches. These are the kinds of people who penned praises to God recorded in the Psalms. We don't praise Him because we don't think upon Him. He's not enlarged in our heart because we don't think. We don't meditate on who He is and what He's done. How many nights this week was the last thing you meditated on a television set? How many nights this week did you go to bed without any real thought of Scripture? And then is it any wonder that our praises are thin? They are superficial because we don't meditate on Scripture. But now notice the second part of real praise. Real praise requires a vision of God that is great. Real praise requires that He is being made great in our soul. But do you notice it doesn't stop there, does it? She says, my soul makes great the Lord, notice, and my spirit. And by the way, that's just synonymous with soul. This is just in her inner person, in her heart. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He is not just enlarged in her soul, He is enjoyed in her soul. And that is where true praise exists. He's not just enlarged in your soul, He is enjoyed in your soul. You rejoice in Him. You will know that your vision of God is becoming clearer when He becomes the pleasure of your soul. To really know Him is to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him as your greatest desire and your greatest pleasure. I'll say it to you this way, you're not rightly contemplating God if that contemplation is a drag for you. Something is wrong in your view of God if that view does not represent something that's desirable, pleasurable. And I'm afraid that this is the very kind of attitude that for many, 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 many people masquerades as the Christian life. We have what I would call a medicinal view of God. He's like medicine. We want to be healthy, and therefore we know we need Him. I mean, we know we need to come to church. It's just good for us, right? We know we need to have some exposure to Scripture. I mean, we need some kind of Bible study during the day or during the week, don't we? We need to sit under preaching. I mean, that's a good thing for us, isn't it? I mean, all this is good and healthy and right. I don't enjoy it that much, but you know, I take it in order to stay healthy. I think that's really how many people engage the Lord. Like He's medicine. Doesn't taste good, but necessary. And I think one of the great evidences of this is we always want to be careful we don't overdose. You'll know you have a medicinal view of God when you want to be sure you don't overdose. Not too much. Not too much, please. Just a Sunday morning dose will do me just fine. Can I speak straightforwardly to you this morning, if I haven't been already? Do you believe the elders of this church think that Sunday night and Wednesday night services are important? What do you think? If you think that we think it's important, would you say amen? All right. Do you believe that elders have been given to the church to shepherd it? Do you think they ought to be listened to? Do you think what's important to them ought to be important to the people they shepherd? So, if I were to ask right now everyone who is here Wednesday night to stand up, how many would still be seated? Or Sunday night services? Why do you not want to come? Do you just get enough on Sunday mornings? Would you like us to adjust the schedule? Just a Sunday morning dose, please. Just enough to ease my conscience. Just enough to tell me that I really do believe. Just enough so I'll save face with my children. Just enough so I'll be inoculated against immorality and paganism. I mean, I don't want to get unhealthy, but not too much. Because you see, though we know we need Him, we don't really enjoy Him. Being with His people, being taught His Word, being given the opportunity to corporately pour out praise from our heart to Him in song doesn't really represent pleasure to us. It's something we think of in terms of boring or necessary, but not really enjoyable. D.A. Carson wrote a little piece entitled $3 Worth of Gospel. It's sort of a play on a Wilbur Reese poem, which was $3 Worth of God. And D.A. Carson said this. He said, I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some other culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Isn't that the modern church? Isn't that where we find ourselves? But I ask you, is that where you find yourself? The same place where Mary saw the Lord, she enjoyed the Lord. He is great in my sight, and my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. Your vision is not right until your affections are right. You can't see Him rightly and not enjoy Him. And I tell you today that there are people listening to me this morning who wonder why things never come together in your life. Why you have these ongoing problems, why your life is never truly transformed, and I have an answer for you. It's because you're trying to bargain with God. You want only a part of Him, and you want Him to only have a part of you. Your $3 worth of the gospel. And I tell you that all of Scripture argues against your ambition. It won't happen. God will never relate to you on those terms. Where He gets just a part of you, and therefore you get the part of Him just enough that you want. God's Son will have all of you before you'll have His Son. The demand of Jesus, when we talk about discipleship, is not a part of your life, it's all of your life. You come to Him as a slave who loses your life to find life. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Have you lost your life? Have you lost your life? Do you have this conception of Jesus where He's on the edge of your life? You just draw on Him when you need Him. Or is your whole life revolving around Him, His Word, His people, His mission? You've got to stop bargaining with Jesus and bow your knee to Him. But you'll never bow your knee to Him until you can see Him rightly. Can I say to you, this desire to have Christ be your life is not something that you produce. It's produced by grace. It's a supernatural thing when the Lord is enlarged in your heart and becomes the joy of your soul. Listen to this, and I close with this. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You know what that is? That's salvation. I see God for who He is and His Son for what He's done and who He is. And because I can see Him, He is now the greatest treasure I could ever imagine. And with joy, I will gladly sell everything I possess that I might have Him. That's conversion. It's not $3 worth of the gospel. It's all of me being given to Him that I might have Him. And no one compares. Do believers need to have their hearts enlightened? Can believers grow thin in their praise? Can we begin to treat trash like it's treasure and treat treasure like it's trash? May the Lord enlighten your heart and mine that we would begin to see the immeasurable riches that are ours in Christ, that He would be made great in our own view, marvelous in our own sight. And we'll know when that's happened because our soul will rejoice in Him. He won't be medicine that goes down hard. He'll be honey, sweet to our taste. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we lift ourselves before Your throne of grace this morning as people who are in great need. We live with indwelling sin and we live in the midst of a lying world that is constantly selling its wares to us, offering us trash as though it's treasure. And I just ask that in Your great grace and mercy today, You would enlighten our hearts. That we would put away things that don't really matter to embrace what really will count, both in time and for eternity. Lord, shine Your light into our hearts that we might see the greatness of Your person. That we would be able to do what we sing about at times and don't understand. That we would be able to stand in awe of who You are. That our souls would be drawn out to You and that You would be our pleasure. Grant repentance this morning, Father, where we need it. Break our hearts over our misguided priorities. Let us live as the church should live, valuing You above all, valuing one another as the family of God, longing to be together and to serve You rightly. Help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.